2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. We're still in fellowship, so we'll continue right on with the passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And it starts out as follows. Paul, of course, is writing this from a dungeon in Rome. Very unpleasant circumstances. And he's writing it to Timothy, 1,000 miles away in the city of Ephesus, which is the center of gravity for Christianity at that time. He says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygius and Hermogenes." So if you kind of flip back to Timothy, the last chapter, we kind of see in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Make every effort to come to me." And then he goes down to verse 11. He says, "Only Luke is with me." And we'll get to that part in chapter 4 where he lists all these people that were on his team that are now scattered about. Some of them have legitimate reasons for being scattered about, but many of them that were there in Rome do not have a legitimate reason. They left Paul because they basically allowed fear to get the better of them, and they did not apply Bible doctrine to the situation. The situation is dire. Paul is the senior apostle of all the apostles. He's in prison. There's great persecutions going on right now by Nero against anyone that's a Christian. And yes, that is a lot of testing. That's severe testing for these people. And of course, the only person that stuck around, we're going to be introduced to the second person in a second. But the first one we know is his trusted physician by the name of Luke. Luke wrote the book of Luke. Luke also wrote Acts. And Luke is there. The years, I'll just say it's probably 57 in the winter. Could be 58 in the spring, but that's about the time it is. So it's the cold part of 57 or 58. We coincidentally are, of course, in the cold part of the year 2003, and it's January the 1st, 2003. Another year has come. So he says that they've all deserted me, and of course, they're not all of them. It's Luke is still there, but this is a general principle that, yes, all the people that he expected to still be there to support him are all scattered. And then verse 16 says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus," or Onesiphorus. And of course, the Lord here, the word Lord is kurios, it's in the singular. Mercy is elios, which is grace in action. Grace in action. Into the house of Onesiphorus indicates, of course, someone here by the name of Onesiphorus. And the house, of course, is his family. His family. And then he says, "For he often refreshed me," this is the past tense, "and was not ashamed of my chains." So the word for refreshed is A-N-A-P-S-U-C-H-O, anaspoko, and that does mean to be refreshed. This is one of the spiritual gifts. If you look up in your book, The Doctrine of Gifts, you'll see that one of the permanent spiritual gifts is a gift of refreshment, where certain people have that as a spiritual gift, and they refresh other people in their periphery to include other believers. And of course, Paul recognized this as a spiritual gift. It was a great benefit to him. And he says, "For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." The word chains here is literal. It's not figurative. Paul is literally chained up in a dungeon. Recall that his first arrest, of course, that occurred when he went to Rome in 60 AD, he was allowed to stay in a rented home above the ground. Now he's in a fortress, castle-type facility, a dungeon below the ground. And when you go into that dungeon below the ground, basically you're not going to come out unless they're bringing you out to execute you. But because he's a Roman citizen, of course, he has the right to appeal to Caesar, and he'll talk about that later in chapter 4, because he exercises that right and does appeal to Caesar. It's the same Caesar that he appealed to on his first trial. In 62 AD, he appealed to Caesar, which was Nero, and Nero's still the emperor right now. The first time, Nero granted the appeal and released Paul. The second time, he will not release him, and he'll order his execution. So, Onesiphorus, of course, found Paul out, seeked Paul out. He wasn't one of these individuals that said, "Well, I don't really want to know where Paul is, because if I know where Paul is, then I've got to make a decision. Will I go help him or will I not help him?" And you might have seen this in your own experience. People just don't want to know. Because they don't know, they don't have to make a choice. And they can say, well, I didn't know. Well, you didn't want to know. And so there are some of his people that had deserted him. They just didn't make the inquiry. Like, where's Paul gone? They didn't want to know. Well, you could find out. They knew he wasn't in a rented house as before. They knew the Romans had arrested him. And of course, there's a lot of people that are being arrested and being transferred to various dungeons here and there. So Paul's not like, it's not like he's the only one in the dungeon. There's probably thousands in the Roman dungeons, and you'd have to, of course, make an inquiry as to where he is. So many of the believers, we can speculate, and probably rightfully so, they just didn't want to know. And therefore, if they don't know, they don't have to do anything about it. Others knew, but they chose not to do anything about it. Why? Fear. And that's the doctrine of fear in your book. They were afraid for their own lives, and they were afraid for their own well-being or their property or something. Something got a hold of them. So they succumbed to that. They succumbed to the cosmic systems. Obviously, that's a sin. Fear is a sin. And they're in the cosmic systems. And of course, that's where they're staying. Now, this is a phenomenon that strikes many believers. Of course, it happened to our Lord and Savior. All his disciples that had stayed with him for 3.5 years, listening to him, 11 of them were believers, born-again believers, and when it came back down to it, they all scattered, except for John, all of them. 10 of the 11 scattered, and great despondency, and we've seen that with Peter, very despondent. It's all over, it's all over, it's all over. Well, of course, that's our 8 R's. I guess it's a good time when we start the new year is to think about the 8 R's, which is a teaching tool. And you just zip your mind all the way up to the part where you retain doctrine, right? The doctrine is there. It's retained in your soul. You know the doctrine. So these people have been following Paul around just like the disciples have been following Jesus around. They knew the doctrines, but then they had a little bit of pressure. You might say, well, this is not a little bit of pressure. Okay, this is a lot of pressure, a lot of pressure. So they have the pressure, and what are you going to do? Well, right there is the breakdown in your system. You've got the doctrine. All you got to do is respond to the test, because this is a test. You recall the doctrine, and then you respond to the test. So either they didn't recall the doctrines, or if they did recall it, they didn't apply the doctrine to the test. That's the respond. And therefore, they just stopped right there in their tracks, except for Luke. Luke is there, and this fellow, Onesiphorus, is also there. But Onesiphorus is dead, because this is in the past tense. That's why he says in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he ought to refresh me, and was not ashamed of my chains. And then verse 17, it says, but when he was in Rome, so he came to Rome, he was in Rome, what did he do? He eagerly searched for me and found me. And that's what he did. He eagerly sought him, and he found him, in this dire situation. And of course, he didn't fear for his life. He knew that when he found Paul and he was going to refresh Paul, because as prison guards go, if you if you have some funding, you can probably give something to a prison guard or to the person that runs the jail cell and get things into Paul. That was allowed, actually, under the Roman system. You could pay for things and have extra creature comforts while you were in jail. And this is a phenomenon you see in many third world countries. So if you get arrested in Thailand, for example, you're going to have the basic things that the Thai government will give you to survive, not much. But they do allow relatives to come in, on weekends or once a month. And relatives and friends can bring in packages, which are inspected. And of course, you're obviously going to give a cut to the guard, although the guards are not supposed to take cuts, but you know they do. And then that package will make its way through the system to your person that you want to visit there in jail. Same thing would happen here. And Onesiphorus, that's exactly what he did. He wanted to know where Paul was. He heard from other Christians that Paul has been arrested, and he was making inquiry. Well, do you know where? Do you know where? Do you know where? And he found out. We don't know exactly how he found out, but if you want to find something out, you can find something out. But there is a risk. Because this is the time of persecutions. Remember, Nero had burned down a large part of Rome, and he was blaming this on the Christians, and there was massive persecutions against Christians who were being slaughtered by the hundreds and hundreds. And then verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy, again, he uses the same concept from verse 16, from the Lord on that day. Well, what is the day? Well, obviously, Onesiphorus has been executed by the Romans. We don't know how he was killed, but he was killed. He was killed for his faith. Now, he passed the test, and he was killed. And you might say, well, if he passed the test, why was he killed? Well, God has a plan and a purpose for every single believer. And that was his plan and purpose for this individual. His time had come to die. And all of us will have a time when we walk through the death-shadowed valley or the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23, a beautiful psalm. And it will come to all of us. And if you have to die, I mean, this is a good way to die. If you had to pick the way you have to die, this would be a great way to die as a believer. And so some believers are called out in the plan of God to die horrible deaths for their testimony. Now, obviously, this believer had reached the highest point of his spiritual life that he was going to attain. And we can obviously easily speculate that that's going to be at the very high levels. But again, Paul is not being presumptuous and saying, well, this individual is a super grace believer at the very top of the level. He'll be rewarded with all these things. Well, he doesn't know that. He can't say that. But we can say, of course, he's praying that the Lord will grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Again, we have to say, well, what is that day? Well, that recalls the Bible doctrine we have in our souls. We can plug this in real easy. We know in the Doctrine of Judgment in your second edition book that there's two broad categories of judgment. One is for the unbeliever, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20 and other passages. And the other, of course, is called the Judgment Seat of Christ. At the Great White Throne Judgment, only unbelievers are there. At the Judgment Seat of Christ, only believers are there. And both of these judgments are going to be presided over by Jesus Christ himself. He will either be the judge at both of these judgment seats. We call it the Judgment Seat of Christ to distinguish it from the Great White Throne Judgment. So at the Judgment Seat of Christ, of course, all believers will have to give an account to what you did with the time that you were here on this earth in a mortal body. There are many passages about the Judgment Seat of Christ we've written up on the board, one of them that we'll quote today, and that is First John chapter 4, verse 17. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says, by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in that day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And of course, here we have it laid out, that day of judgment. Well, that's the day that Paul is referring to as well in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, on that day. That's the day of judgment. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Again, you can look it up in your book. It's also, of course, clearly laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about the believer that will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be evaluated. Onesiphorus is going to be evaluated. So Paul doesn't know what category of rewards he's going to get. He knows he's going to get some rewards, because this is one of his, I would assume it's probably one of his pastor teachers. Because it does say, how do we get that? Well, you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says verse 17. Let's see here. No, hold on one second. Verse 18. I didn't read the rest of verse 18. It says, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, which is the day of the judgment seat of Christ. And it says, and you know, the word know is gnosko, very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. The word services is associated with a teaching service, diakono. So he either was a deacon at the church or he did something in the churches in Ephesus, and he was very useful in that role. He could have very well been a pastor teacher, and I would assume that he probably was either in direct support of a church in a very valuable role, or he was a pastor teacher himself, because we know that Ephesus had a lot of elders, which is another term we use for the pastor teacher. And Timothy, of course, is being charged by Paul to keep track of all these elders, keep things in line, keep things going along, because Ephesus is the center of Christianity at this time. So he rendered very valuable service, and everybody knows that. So again, Paul doesn't know what level of rewards Onesiphorus is going to get at the judgment seat of Christ, but he knows and he prays that the Lord will grant him grace in action. That's what mercy means. And of course, we can make that prayer for all of us, grace and action. That's what we need, is grace and action. So back to, again, if you've got your finger on it, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, by this love is perfected with us. This is the goal for all believers. Love is perfected. We're not going to go into the exegesis of each word, but generally it means to be a mature believer. By this love is perfected with us. That's our goal. So that we may have confidence. Confidence. And you can have confidence. You don't have to say, oh, shucks, I hope I get something at the judgment seat of Christ. You are getting something at the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, you're going to get the resurrection body right before that. And you will be rewarded for your faithfulness to Bible doctrine. That's a fact. And it's not that you're boasting about it. It's simply a fact. Now, we don't know what level we're going to get. But we know we're going to get something because we have been faithful to the Word. And we have learned Bible doctrine. It's in our souls. And from time to time, we're tested. Now, many of the tests, of course, are brought about by our own actions on this earth. But there's a lot of tests where you say, well, I didn't do anything. You know, it just came. Well, that's good. That's called suffering for blessing. So we know that we're going to get some level of reward, but we don't know which level. Paul knows that. But we do know that it was his time. And God's timing is perfect. We see as we start this new year, you're going to see all sorts of tragedies occur. People getting shot and stabbed and blown up and children dying and starving and all sorts of things. But you must remember, as a born-again believer, that there are no surprises or mistakes in the plan of God. There are no tragedies in the plan of God. Everything is exactly as it should be, as it should be. And you've seen these stickers where people have these things on their car, God is my co-pilot. Well, a co-pilot doesn't fly the plane. God is your pilot. You can take your magic marker, just strike out the co if you've got that on your bumper sticker. God is your pilot. Now, we can know things about what we're doing right now. We can't know the future. And so God is our pilot. And he is the one that is guiding us in this plane called life. And of course, the plane is going to make a landing at some point, and then it's over. And God will, of course, determine when that landing is going to be. So yes, tragedies cause us sorrow. Pain causes us sorrow. There's all sorts of problems in life, and they can have an impact on you. But that's where you use the problem-solving devices. That's where you use Bible doctrine. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, it says you have the shield of faith. That's a huge thing. What is faith? That's Bible doctrine. That's your shield. All the problems can come at you, but you got a big shield. They're just going to bounce right off. It's one of the reasons the Romans were so successful. They had these fantastic shields. And in fact, they had this formation they called the turtle or the tortoise, where when they had arrows coming down on them, they all know exactly what to do. They put up their shields over the top of the men and the sides of the men, and you couldn't get through it. The barbarians had a rough time with the Romans because their primary weapon was this big shield. And they didn't have big swords like the barbarians did. The barbarians could have a sword that was like 4 feet tall. The Romans had short swords, very short swords, double-bladed short swords called the gladius or the macarii. And of course, when you move forward in unison with your shield, you just whip out that short sword and cut somebody in the stomach and they'll just bleed out. Where the barbarians are trying to swing these big unwieldy swords and they're hitting shields and they're exposing themselves and you just take the short sword and it's all over. So their tactics were brilliant, and that's why Paul used that analogy in Ephesians chapter 6. You know, the helmet, the sword, the spear. So that's your shield. So you've got a problem. Well, pull out the shield. Put on your helmet. Get your boots on and go into combat. And of course, what did all these people do when Paul was faced with this problem? Well, they took off their helmet, they threw down their sword and shield, ran the other way. They didn't want anything to do with it. Onesiphorus didn't. He geared up, he went straight in, and he died in battle. It's a wonderful way to die in battle. If you're a soldier, it's a great way to die. And that was his time. So Paul doesn't say it's a tragedy. He's just recognizing, he's saluting this guy as a mature believer. He did his duty. And if it's not your time to die, a legion of Roman soldiers can't kill you. If it is your time to die, there's nothing that can protect you. It's your time. So now Onesiphorus didn't run in there screaming and yelling like an idiot. and say, I'm a Christian, and jump up on a soapbox. No, he did his duty. He saw the wood in front of him. He didn't want to die. But again, he knew that God controlled the future. And this was his time. This was his moment. This was his test that he passed with flying colors. And that was the grand moment. In fact, all of us are preparing for that, because you will get the grand moment test in your life at some point where the entire roof collapses and falls on top of your head. And your collapse of your roof on your head may not be the same for another person. God knows exactly what test to give you, so you will be under maximum pressure. And then what are you going to do? This is Paul right now. Paul is facing his supreme test right now. And of course, the believers that are associated with Paul are also being used with the same test. And what's that test? Well, it's the circumstances of life test. He's in a dungeon, and he's in a very unpleasant place. And he knows, if I'm a betting man, I'm going to die. Unless God, of course, intervenes, which God could. If it's not God's time for Paul to die, he's not dying. Like in the first imprisonment, it wasn't his time. But he didn't know that it wasn't his time in 62 AD until the Holy Spirit revealed to him that you're coming out of prison now. And so he just doesn't know. Unless God, the Holy Spirit, tells him, he doesn't know. So it was Onesiphorus' time to die. And again, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this kind of dovetails. It says, for this is the love of God. This is the love of God. God loves you with a maximum love. And no one else loves you like God loves you. You might say, well, my mama used to love. No, mama loved you, I'm sure, but not like God. God's love is perfect. He wants the best for you. That's what love is. You always want the best for somebody. Well, God is perfect. He wants the absolute best for you. He wants you to be a mature believer. So verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Remember, Jesus said the same thing in the Gospels. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, of course, keeping the commandments is a two-part thing here, right? You can't keep the commandments if you don't know the commandments. Most believers, they can't get past part A because they don't know the mind of Christ. They don't know the Bible. So you can't keep it if you don't know it. They don't know rebound. They don't know eternal security. They don't know the face rest technique. They don't know agape impersonal love as a problem-solving device. They don't know the grace orientation of life as a problem-solving device, sharing the happiness of God, indwelling God, the Holy Spirit. They don't know anything about that stuff. So it requires us to know the Bible doctrine. That's the job of the pastor teacher. And then it requires you to apply them to the exigencies of life. And that's what we have here. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It's not that hard. All we have to do is be faithful in a little thing. He'll make you rulers over vast things. And you know the scriptures. There's lots of scriptures you can quote in the Old Testament. And all your ways acknowledge God, and he will direct your paths. He will give you the delights of your heart. And they're not heavy. They're not burdensome. That's why Jesus said, come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His yoke is not, a yoke is what they put on draft animals to pull things. And he says, my yoke is very light. Very light. And it really is. God wants the highest and the best for you. All you got to do is claim that promise. So when you have adversities in life, you just sit back and put the big picture together. You don't have to do the little chicken peck stuff where you say, well, I can only think of one passage. That's 1 Peter somewhere where it said, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Well, I mean, that's all you got. That's all you got. Use it. But you can put together vast categories of Bible doctrine. And you don't even have to think of a single verse. You just know, well, God loves me. He knew about this problem a billion years ago. Why am I worrying? Why am I fretting that the Romans are going to kill me? Because I promise you, many of these people that ran, the Romans got them anyway, fired them up and killed them. So why not die for the cause? So there you go. Your death's coming. You can't escape your fate as a believer. It's going to come. And you flunked this test. People talk about these martyrs in the first century that were killed by Nero. Well, if you look at the New Testament books like the Corinthians and how Paul just fired these people up and how they were worthless and losers and backsliders and you know, all these things, well, a lot of them got scooped up. And they weren't dying. They were dying to sin unto death. Now, they'll be in heaven. But they weren't these great martyrs that faced death. No, they were screaming and kicking all the way as the Romans went in and tortured them and sliced them up. Well, some weren't and some were. And we'll never know what the percentage is. But if you look at percentages now, yeah, I'm sure many of these people were Christians. They were believers. But, they died to sin unto death. So many of these people that had stayed with Paul, why'd they stay with Paul? Well, why'd they stay with Jesus? Why did Judas stay with Jesus? He never believed in Jesus as the Son of God, as a Savior. Well, they liked the publicity. Paul was a rock star. Paul could heal people. Paul could do all sorts of spectacular things. And when things were going good, everybody liked to stay with him. You know, oh, we love the Lord, we love the Lord. When they got bad, who are you? Don't know you. Bye-bye. Head for the hills. And, of course, Paul is recognizing that in this dissertation. So we'll read through this again, and then we will break camp for today. So back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. We'll read the whole three passages, and we'll be finished with this chapter. He says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." This is Asia Minor. This is not China. This is how they wrote in the New Testament. This is the Asia Minor, which is Turkey and Greece and all that area of the Roman Empire. It's the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Paul's in the western part of the Roman Empire. The eastern part, of course, had heavy Greek influence. And so the general spoken language in the eastern part of the Roman Empire is big. It expands from the west all the way to Africa. So it's a huge empire. On the eastern part, they spoke Koine Greek, which is what the Bible was written in, because most of these people are out of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And the western part of the Roman Empire, they spoke Latin, and they wrote Latin. So Paul is in the western part, because Rome is in the western part. But a big chunk of these guys are in the eastern part, and they call that Asia. But that's the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygelus, and Hermogenes. These are apparently two pastor teachers that they're kind of surprised, because these are the folks who says, "I'll never leave you." Kind of like Peter with the Lord. "I'll never leave you. These guys will leave you, but I'll never leave you." Well, he left them. And so many times when people say, "I'll never leave you," or "I'm a Christian, loan me your money," you better hold on to your wallet real tight. It's the people that don't have to pledge that they'll never leave you that will never leave you. The people that say they'll never leave you, they'll be the first one out the door in many cases. So words are cheap. Anybody can say the words. And if you've ever been through a divorce, you know that your first spouse said, "I'll never leave you." Where are they today? They're saying the same thing to spouse number three on the other side of town, probably getting married. So yes, words are cheap. And so they're kind of both surprised that these two had exhibited faithfulness in the past, obviously, but they're not there now. Verse 16, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." He wasn't a coward. He saw the fear. He knew that he was risking death by going and doing this thing. But he said, "Oh, well, you know, this is the right thing to do." Paul is the chief apostle. Paul's in jail. Paul's in desperate situation. I'm going to help him. Don't care what happens. He didn't know who held his future, but he knew. Oh, he didn't know what the future held, but he knew who held his future. And he said he wasn't ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, so obviously he wasn't in Rome. He heard about Paul being scooped up by Nero. He was probably scooped up in Spain and brought to Rome. And they had a pretty good system of communication back in those days. They didn't have cell phones, but the Roman road system was fantastic. And news traveled pretty quick. He eagerly searched for me. He wasn't reluctant. He was not going to stop until he found him. And he found me. "Seek and you will find." And then verse 18, "The Lord grant to him to find mercy." So he found me, the Lord grant to him to find mercy, which is grace in action from the Lord on that day, the judgment seat of Christ. And you know very well what services he rendered in Ephesus. So this is a tribute to a great believer that passed the test. They reached the high ground of spiritual maturity, and he died a glorious death. a glorious death because he glorified God. That's what a glorious death is. You glorify God by your death. And of course, the audience, well, the audience is us 2,000 years later. The audience is angels, fallen and saved. The audience are people of his day because his tribute went out. And so he was a great believer, and he was a subject matter expert witness exhibit in the angelic conflict. And that's our goal. We're all of us are exhibits in the angelic conflict when you believe in Christ. But very few subject matter expert witness exhibits, because those exhibits, before you're a subject matter expert witness exhibit, you're tested. You're tested. In fact, in the modern court, the analogy is if you're an attorney and you want to put on the stand a subject matter expert witness, well, they've got to be evaluated first. The judge doesn't say, okay, yeah, we'll take your word for it. The judge goes through an evaluation process to deem that that person is a subject matter expert witness and they can testify and their exhibits. And that's what we're doing. We are being examined by the judge, which is God, to see whether or not we qualify as a subject matter expert witness. And if we do, we are entered as an exhibit in the angelic conflict. What does that mean? Well, that means, part one, of course, every believer is a rebuttal to Satan's false argument that God's unfair. How can you send your creatures to hell? Because God's answer is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. And those are all the basic exhibits, all believers throughout all time. But the subject matter expert exhibits are those that go to the next step. They know the commandments of God, they keep the commandments of God, and they're entered as such. And what is our testimony to these fallen angels, to Satan? Well, yes, you are the ruler of this world. The Bible makes it very clear. The devil's the ruler of the world. But as the ruler of the world, Bible doctrine is greater than you, because you could not stop us from reaching the highest levels of spiritual maturity. Couldn't do it. And there's nothing that can stop you except for you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.